Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So tonight we're in our seventh study in this series on Old Testament survey, and we're going to be looking at the first part, or at least start studying the book of Leviticus, and we'll finish that next week. As I've mentioned, each week we're studying the Old Testament in kind of an overview mode, a quick mode. It's like, you know, you ride in an airplane and you look down on the land. You don't see all the little details about every little road and house and all that kind of, but you see the big picture. And that's our goal going through the Old Testament, that we can see the big picture of what God has been doing and what He is doing all the way through history. And we're doing that book by book by book through the Old Testament. It has two benefits. The first one is that we can see how each of the books fits into the bigger picture of all of history, God's history. I like it. Somebody once said, and I don't know who said it originally, that history is His story. Okay, it's God's story. He's the one that's in control. But not only that, by looking at the big picture and the overview of the individual books, that as you then read or study those books on your own, which I know some of you are doing actually as we're going through this, that as you read the individual chapters and the individual stories and the bits and pieces of the book, having seen the overview, you know how it fits in there, okay? And so tonight we're going to start Leviticus. Now, how many of you have ever read Leviticus all the way through? That's pretty good. How many of you have read Leviticus all the way through more than once? That's really good. How many of you have started Leviticus and you didn't make it all the way through? A number of people, okay? Leviticus is a very unusual and unique book. Now, some of you may sit and say, what's the big deal about Leviticus? If you're asking that, you obviously haven't read it or tried to read it. What comes to your mind when you think of Leviticus? Laws. Boring. Got an honest man there, and he's an elder. I guarantee you, you're going to find our study tonight not boring. Now, I made the promise, I said on Sunday, I'm not promising that after our study of Leviticus, it's going to become your favorite book. It's not going to do that, I don't think. But I think you're going to find it a lot more interesting than you found it to be in the past. What else do you think of when you think of Leviticus? Levi. Okay, yeah, the Leviticus is named after the Levites, who are the descendants of Levi. And I heard a couple of answers, but before we go on, who were the Levites? Besides the descendants of Levi, what special place did they have? Anybody know? Okay. Some of them were priests. Yes. Aaron, Moses' brother, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, brothers and sister, they were descendants from Levi. Moses delivered the Israelites. His brother Aaron became the chief priest, and his descendants became the priests. But they were only one family within Levi, within the Levites. So what did the rest of the Levites do? They took care of the other duties in worship of God. You said the temple, that was later, but in the tabernacle. Okay, yes, the Levites would help the priests, okay? They were the ones that did all the other work in the place where God was worshipped. All right, now, when I ask the question, what else does it remind you of? Somebody said sacrifices. Yes, there's a lot of description of the sacrifices, not just that they were made, but what kind of sacrifices and what they were for. Any other thoughts about what Leviticus makes you think of? Holiness. Holiness is the theme of Leviticus. Okay? In fact, when we finished Leviticus, I made a decision this last week. Again, we'll do it this week and then next week. And then I think the following week is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We don't have Bible study. But we're going to take a 1 week break from dealing with the books. And we're going to talk about three main themes that we've seen come up over and over and over again. And they're going to continue to come up. The idea of holiness. What's the big deal about holiness? And why does God have all this very strong stuff to say about holiness? Laws, you know, why did God give all the laws? What was their intent and their purpose? And then atonement, okay? The sacrifices and the atonement. You know, how does slaying an animal and putting its blood on the altar, what does that have to do with anything? Those three themes we're going to see a lot tonight and next week. And we've seen a little bit already, and we're going to see it more. So we're going to take a week just to talk about those three themes. Anything else jump out at you, make you think of, or that you think of when you think of Leviticus? Chris? Okay? You got two things kind of mixed up there, but that's good. Yeah, you got the high priesthood, and Jesus is the high priest. Royalty, that's not the same as the priests. In fact, it's a whole different lineage. The priests are from the line of Levi, whereas the kings who will come later will be from the line of Judah. All right? And Leviticus doesn't talk very much about the kings, but it does talk about the priests. We're going to see that tonight. All right. Oh, yes, Dorothy. Lots of different kinds of offerings. Five main kinds. We're going to see those tonight. Mm-hmm. Tim. Tabernacle. Yes. At this time in Israel's history, the temple had not yet been built because they weren't even in the promised land. God had them build a portable temple called the tabernacle. And it was made of tents and that kind of thing and movable pieces of furniture. Now, I don't mean furniture like a Lazy Boy or couch. I'm talking about, you know, an altar and a wash basin and a candelabra and all that kind of stuff. And so it was all made to be movable because they were moving, and there were very specific instructions on how they were to move it. Okay? Yeah, there's a whole section on health and hygiene. All right, dealing with bodily fluids. What you should eat and not eat. And it isn't a diet book, okay? What they eat and not eat has nothing to do with diet per se. It has to do with holiness. You say, what I eat have to do with holiness? Brother French.
Laws.
Lots of laws. Laws about a lot of things. Yes, the word holiness or holy is mentioned more in this book than any other. It's the whole theme. In fact, I heard somebody preach on Leviticus one time. Well, actually, they summarized the whole book in about 10 minutes. But they didn't deal with all the details we're going to be dealing with. And we're not dealing with all the details that are in there. But I'm just saying that the way they summarized it was to look at the top five words that are used in Leviticus. I can't remember all of them, but holiness is number one. Sacrifice is another. Atonement is another. Blood is another. And I forget what the fifth one is. But when you look at the meaning behind each of those, it really digs into what Leviticus is all about. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch the video clip for Leviticus. As we watch it, try to keep an eye out for the key themes that jump out at you or the things that like, oh, I never realized that, or, you know, this is something important for Leviticus. So let's watch the video clip for Leviticus at this time.
The book of Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for His glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in His holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of His unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of His goodness and His life and purity and justice. So, if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in His presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests, you have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, two of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy, and he's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways: by contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals. And the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off-limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices. And so once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised to Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
Okay, so after seeing this, and maybe from past study or reading or whatever, what jumps out at you? What thoughts? What are the main themes? What is it that struck you? Maybe something you'd never seen before. Anybody want to venture something along those lines? Holiness. The emphasis of what we talked about before is all about holiness. God is holy. In fact, one of the key verses, we'll look at it either later tonight or next week, is God's statement that is actually quoted in several places in the Bible where he says, be holy as I am holy. I've got it in my notes here, but my notes are so whatever. I'm having a hard time finding it. We'll get to it eventually. When I come to it, the notes, it'll be there. But he says, be holy as I am holy. And, you know, the thing is about holiness is that God is holy, and it's not like you're not good enough to be with me, and therefore you got to get better so you can be with me, which there's no way we could anyway, so God has to provide that. It's more along the lines of, I'm holy, and holiness is dangerous unless you're holy too. An illustration that they use in another video clip that we'll watch in a couple of weeks is that if you could think of the sun and its brightness and its glory and its heat, okay, if you get too close to that sun, what happens? You're destroyed. Okay, saying that God is so holy, if you come close to God without your whole unholiness, your sin dealt with, it can destroy you. All right, and so that's the whole idea of being holy. Right. Right. That's what we studied last week, and I'll summarize it for you because there are several people that weren't here last week. Moses went to God on Mount Sinai, and see, that's where the problem comes. Why couldn't Moses go into the tent? You know, that's why the tent was made. Not so anybody and everybody could go in, but so Moses could go in and Aaron could go in. There could be communication and relationship with God. Why couldn't he go in? It's because the Israelites had broken the covenant with the golden calves. Sin had entered the camp. Deliberate rebellion against God. And yes, God sent his judgment. There was discipline, but he did forgive them. But that sin had to be dealt with. And the thing is it wasn't just that sin. God knew that there would be ongoing sin. And for him to be able to have a relationship with his people, there had to be something to take care of that sin. Now, for us today, the ultimate fulfillment came through what? Jesus' death on the cross. That, you know, they offered sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. But once Jesus died, he was the perfect sacrifice. And when we trust in him for our salvation and for our forgiveness, that takes care of the holiness issue for us. Okay, so we can come into God's presence. That's what the book of Hebrews is really, a lot of it is all about. Egbert. Yes. Even Leviticus is a demonstration of God's mercy and his grace and his compassion and his love, because he was providing a way that these people that had turned their backs on and rebelled against them could be made holy, could once again have a relationship with him. He had a number of options. He could have just wiped them out. We talked about that last week. You know, Moses prayed, said, God, don't wipe them out, whatever. And God says, I won't. But he could have wiped them out. He could have just said, okay, we'll have a relationship, but it's going to be a long-distance relationship. Okay? Y'all do your thing, I'm here, and you know, whatever. But he says, no, I want my presence right in your midst. I want you to be able to relate to me. And so he provided a way that their sin could be taken care of. So let's jump into the key themes as we have them on the note sheet here. Kind of follows along with the thoughts the video talked about. The first one sets up the scene here, and that is the problem. Sin created a barrier between God and his people. Sin created a barrier between God and his people. Now, this is not a new theme. This theme shows up first where? In the Garden of Eden, all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis. When we started that about a month and a half ago, We said there's two places in the Bible where everything is perfect. First two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation. Because God created it all perfect and He's going to fix it all. He's already done what He needs to do to fix it. But I mean, it's going to come to its culmination to where everything will be perfect once again. But sin came into the picture, creating a barrier between God and His people. But specifically, here in Leviticus, we're talking about God's people as a nation. And their sin that created this barrier that needed to be dealt with. And so God instituted all the things that we see in Leviticus as part of the process to deal with that sin. We have that lined out a little bit here in the subpoints. Letter A there, God's presence filled the tabernacle, but Moses could not enter it to meet with Him. That's what they referred to in the video clip from our lesson last week in Exodus chapter 40. Very end, and then Leviticus 1, it says that God spoke to Moses from the tent. Moses couldn't go in. And it was the statement that was raised earlier. Moses had basically spoken with God, if you could say, face to face. I mean, nobody literally sees God in His full, glorious presence. But if anybody was in God's presence more than anybody else, it was Moses. But even Moses couldn't come into His presence because of the problem of sin. And then letter B there, this problem was resolved by the beginning of the book of Numbers. As was mentioned in Numbers 1:1, it says that God spoke to Moses in the tent. Once again, Moses is able to go into God's presence. And it seems that Moses wrote, because Moses is the one who wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that he structured the phraseology of it such to point that out. He couldn't go in, but now he could. What's in between is Leviticus, which describes how God and the people could take care of this unholiness problem. So, letter C is Leviticus was God's solution to the sin problem, and it's all about God's grace. It's all about God's grace. Think about that. It's always about God's grace. It's certain things that God asked them to do, but it was all initiated by God. Okay? God is the one that initiated a means by which they could come to Him. All right. As I said, He had other options. He could have wiped them all out. He could have said, okay, we just won't be close. But because of His grace, He provided a way that there could be that relationship. Okay. So then we get into the second part here, and there's no fill in the blanks there. I just wanted to point this out. I'll be honest with you. Until I did some more deeper study in Leviticus and saw this video clip, I had never realized the beautiful structure that there is to Leviticus. Okay, this amazing symmetrical literary design that is there. And I've spelled it out for you. We're going to kind of work our way through it, the rest of tonight and then next week. Is that the very, very beginning and the very, very end deals with the rituals that God gave His people. Okay, the ritual sacrifices in chapters 1 to 7 and then the ritual calendar in chapters 23 to 27. And then you have the two parts that deal with the priests. Just inside that, the priest's ordination in 8 to 10 and the priest's qualifications in 21 to 22. And then just inside that, the laws about ritual purity from 11 to 15 and the laws of moral purity from 18 to 20. And then the Day of Atonement and sacrifice right in the middle. Now, this is something that, you don't need to know to get into heaven or anything. But this particular type of structure you see in the Hebrew, throughout the Old Testament, it's called a chiasm. Okay, if you want to learn something really technical, it's called a chiasm. All right, and basically what that means is that there are times in various places in Scripture, and even in the New Testament in some places, where the one who is writing decides to use this literary device called a chiasm, where they match things up. The beginning and the end match. And then the second thing and the next to the last thing match. And then the third thing and the next to the next last thing match. And it keeps working its way back to the center until what's right in the center is the most important thing. Okay? In fact, Bible scholars have looked and they see aspects of this all through the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 8, the whole psalm is a chiasm. So you might want to go home and read that this week and say, how does the beginning relate to the end and the second, see if you can see the correspondence there. Okay? But the main thing that I wanted to point that out for was to show that when you have this kind of chiastic structure, whatever's in the middle is the most important thing. And what is it that's in the middle here? The Day of Atonement. There's a lot of different things God gives them here, but the main number one thing that God gave them to deal with their sin was the Day of Atonement. And we probably won't get to that. No, we won't get to that tonight. It's the last thing on the list. Okay. But when we get to that, you will see how significantly important that is. So we're going to deal with the two ritual things first. We're going to work, you know, from the outside in as we study this, just like they did in the video clip. And so number three here, we have the ritual sacrifices. The ritual sacrifices. There are five sacrifices described in Leviticus, each with a different meaning. And we're not going to dig into each one, but there are two different types. Anybody remember from the video clip what the two different main purposes are for these sacrifices? One was to deal with sin, right? Okay, you got sin and you got to get the sin taken care of. What was the other one? What was the other reason why somebody could bring a sacrifice? To thank God. Yeah, to thank God. You know, a lot of times when we think of the sacrifices, we think, okay, this is to take care of sin. Very significantly important. But it's also a way of people to thank God. Okay? Letter A, there's sacrifices to say thank you to God. To say thank you to God. In other words, just because you're bringing a sacrifice, it wasn't necessarily because you had sinned. You're like, God, you've been so good to me. And I want to show that to you. I want to bring you a sacrifice. In fact, there was one particular one, I forget exactly which one it was, that was that kind of a sacrifice. And what you were supposed to do is you were supposed to bring the sacrifice, and the sacrifice consisted of an animal, but it also consisted of some bread, and it also consisted of some stuff to drink, and all that kind of stuff. And the way you went about that sacrifice is you would take it to the priest, and the priest would do what he needed to do, you know, all the instructions God had given him. Part of that sacrifice was offered up to God on the altar, and the rest of it you were supposed to sit down and eat and basically have a celebration. And the idea was that everything was right between you and God. You were coming to thank Him, and you were just having a meal together. So that was kind of the idea that was there. All right? So you brought the sacrifice to thank God. But the one that we often think of is the sacrifice to say, I'm sorry for sins against others or against God. And we're going to be looking at this in a couple of weeks, this whole idea of sacrifices and the shedding of blood and what's that got to do with it. But can somebody offer us an idea, a thought of what does killing an animal and taking its blood and doing various things with it, what does that have to do with getting forgiveness of sin? That's the scripture. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that's the truth. But why is that so? Why is there no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood? Tim, you had your hand up. The wages of sin is death, yes? The animal became the substitute for the sinner. Mm-hmm. That's really the symbolism behind it. And as you read through these sections, you find in most cases, especially the sin offerings, if you were the sinner, and there were different kinds of sins and different seriousness of sins, and based on your economic status, you know, how rich or poor you were, what you could bring for a sacrifice. Sometimes there's required a bull, a goat, a sheep, you know, or a pigeon, you know, some kind of bird or whatever. And when you brought that animal, you would put your hands on its head. The idea being that symbolically your sins were transferred to that animal. And then that animal was killed because the wages of sin is death. And then that blood. Now, what's the significance of the blood? You know, Rupert mentioned that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What's the significance of the blood? Because the life is in the blood. That's another quote. Okay. And that's something that we find not only in the Bible, but in most cultures. Okay. The idea that blood is what carries the life. All right. So therefore, the shedding of blood is the symbolic of giving of the life. And so that blood is symbolically representing life, and that life was given to pay for the sin. All right? And so you can see how this all foreshadows and is a type of what Jesus Christ did for us. Okay? You know, what did that goat or that sheep or that bull do to require that somebody take its life? Nothing. As far as sin was concerned, it was innocent, right? See how the scapegoat has to do with the Day of Atonement. Yes, and that's what brings up the whole point of why Jesus had to die for us. You know, there's no other human being that could die for us. We couldn't die for somebody else because we would have to die for our own sins. It would take somebody totally sinless to die, just like it took the sinless animal, the animal that had no moral guilt or whatever, that had to give its life for the forgiveness of the person. So it took Jesus coming to die, okay, that our sins could be forgiven. And so we see that here in this description of all these ritual sacrifices. The description there is these sacrifices provide forgiveness through atonement. Atonement is a very special, specific, you might call religious or spiritual word used in the Bible, which the word atonement means to cover over. The idea, the theme there is the covering over of the wrongdoing, of the sin, which would then restore the relationship. That's right, the sacrifice was the payment for sin. The life of the animal. In the New Testament, the life of Jesus Christ became the payment for our sin. Okay? All right. Well, I'll tell you what. I know we only covered three, and it's like there's a whole lot more left, but we did all the introductory stuff too. So we will stop there for tonight, and when we come back together next week, we'll do a quick review, watch the video again just to refresh our minds, and we'll jump in with the ritual calendar. If you want to kind of look at it a little bit beforehand, each of these sacred days, these feasts and festivals and celebrations, it's really interesting that they were created, or God instituted them to remind the Israelites about something that He had done for them. Okay, and we have, and if you really dig into it, you find that Jesus fulfilled, or is going to fulfill, every single one of them. And we're not going to be able to dig that deeply into it when we study it next week. But it's an interesting thing that most of the things that you see throughout Leviticus, Jesus fulfilled. And that's why you find that most of, not all, but most of Leviticus isn't anything that we need to worry about today. Okay? Which will probably make all of you who like seafood and that kind of thing very happy. Because if we had to live by everything in Leviticus, you would be sinning when you eat your seafood. Okay? But Jesus fulfilled most everything in Leviticus, and we'll see that more and more as we go along. Anybody have any final thoughts or comments or anything that jumped out or something you want to mention about what we studied tonight before we close in prayer? John? A couple of really good thoughts that I'll kind of repeat so we can have it on the recording, and that is that this is not something that God kind of had to come up with because His plan got off kilter, and what's a quick way we can fix this? But God had a plan from the beginning. In fact, when you study the theme all the way through Scripture, that even before God created the world, He knew this was going to happen, so He set the plan in motion. And that's why sometimes you find Jesus described as the Lamb that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. He didn't literally die then, but the plan was already in place. He had already agreed, I will die, before God even created the world. Okay? And we see a glimpse of this. We mentioned this, we talked about Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, it says that God provided for them garments made out of skins. Now, it doesn't say specifically in Genesis that God offered a sacrifice and that's how He got the skins. But most Bible scholars believe, and it certainly makes sense, that an animal gave its life. The blood was shed to get those skins. And every likelihood that that was the first sacrifice. God sacrifice that animal. That animal shed its blood to cover Adam and Eve's sins. And as John mentioned, the word atonement, if you divide it up, it can be divided up as at-one-ment. So it's a way that we can once again become one in our relationship with God is through atonement. It's a good way to end. So let's close in prayer and bring your note sheets back next week. If you forget, I'll have some other ones, but we'll jump back into this and finish Leviticus next Wednesday. Father, thank You for this time that we've had together tonight to look at Your Word. And Lord, Leviticus is a very different sort of book. And hopefully our interest has been piqued. Some of our questions have been answered. Maybe we've had some other questions raised about this book. But Father, I pray that in this process, from this week and next week, we'd have a much better understanding of Leviticus so that we can understand even more how much You love us and how much You want our sins to be forgiven, how much You want us to be in close relationship with You, and therefore You provided a way. Now for us, that's through Jesus Christ. But even in the Old Testament, for Your people, You provided a way that they could be close to You, that You could have Your holy presence right in the middle of their camp, because You provided a way for sin to be taken care of. And Lord, we thank You that You provided a way for sin to be taken care of then and for us. We thank You for Jesus. Father, help us to continue to grow in our understanding and knowledge of Your Word and of Your working in and through history to bring people to Yourself. We give You the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.